Yeah, every whisper, it'll catch right there and there. Okay, John chapter 7. We talked this morning about the judgment of a group of people of the Lord Jesus after he asked the question. It's sort of a general statement. There he says in verse 19, he asked the question rather, "Why go ye about to kill me?" People are looking around perhaps at one another. They've been there in his midst all the time that he's been here in the temple teaching. They've not seen any attempt to apprehend him, no attempt to take his life. They haven't heard of any talk of anyone perhaps wanting or desiring to kill him. And then the Lord just seemingly out of the blue, he makes this statement or this asks this question, "Why go ye about to kill me?" So in their minds, he must be crazy. He's just imagining things. He's sort of out of his mind. He must be possessed of a devil. So we talked a little bit about the fact that the reason they hadn't seen anything was because God in his kind providence had to that point restrained the wickedness of these men who sought to kill him. So they didn't see because God in his providence had restrained their evil designs. I'd like to talk now more about the statement they make that he's possessed by a devil. Now, we could spend all the time looking at various scriptures this afternoon of different demon possessions. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to spend the time doing that. Just going to really just mention a couple of them just to get it in your minds again that demon possession in these days had different effects upon people. On one occasion, you remember reading in Matthew chapter 8, I believe it is, where they come to the country of the Gergesenes, and there are two men. They are exceedingly fierce. They're wild. They're possessed of devils. And the Lord comes to them, and he dispossesses them of the devils, okay, and restores them to their right mind. When Mark and Luke write the same account, they're writing of a region called Gadara, okay, which is basically the same region or a part of the same region of the Gergesenes. All right, but at any rate, the impact that it had upon these two men, Matthew says that they were exceeding fierce. They were ferocious. It was like they were wild animals. And so wild were they that men couldn't pass by that way. When you read Mark's account, they tried to put them in bonds, but the bonds wouldn't hold them. They would pluck them asunder, okay? And no man, it says there, the same in Mark's account, no man could tame them. So it had a really, you know, adverse effect upon them. Then, on another occasion, we read of a man who had a son who was possessed of a devil. He brought this man brought his son to his to the Lord's disciples while Jesus was perhaps, I guess, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they could not cast the demon out of the man's son. And there, on that account, we read how that the man explains what effect that this devil had upon his son. It says that it tear him, all right, and it made him lunatic. He's out of his mind. Okay, sometimes it would cast him into the fire. Sometimes it would cast him into the water to drown him. You know, that sort of thing. And so he was just totally, out of his mind. He would foam at the mouth on one of the accounts of that. He explains that he was in a real bad way. He says he pineth away. He gnashes with his teeth. It had a really bad effect. These folks said concerning the Lord Jesus, that because in their mind he was possessed of a devil, his not knowing what he was talking about, in their estimation, was because he must be possessed of a devil. Okay? Well, to say such a thing was really a rash judgment on their part. They, as Paul Harvey would declare to us on the radio years ago, they didn't have the whole story. They didn't have Paul Harvey declaring to them the rest of the story. All right, all they knew was what they knew in this little small segment of time in their observation. In this small segment of time, they have not seen any attempts on the Lord Jesus. But they're not privy to the attempts that were made upon the Lord Jesus just perhaps 6 months before, when Jesus was there in Jerusalem observing the Passover. They made the attempts to take his life then. So they are they're ignorant of that. And the thing I want us to understand here is that these folks jump to a conclusion really quickly without knowing all the facts. And it is something, it is an exercise, it is a practice that many of us do daily. Mm-hmm. We snap to conclusions about people. We jump to conclusions. We make rash judgments about people on a brief snippet of information that we have about them. Okay, if we knew more about the individual, you know, if we knew more about the circumstances, we knew more details and what have you, we might make a different judgment about that individual. And here, had they taken the time to investigate more of the statement or the question that Jesus had made, they would readily agree that, yes, indeed, there are those among us in this crowd who want to take his life. And they're seeking an opportunity to do that. So they make a rash judgment. And they are really, they're blaspheming the Lord. You remember how that on one occasion, Matthew chapter 12, they said, they accused the Lord Jesus of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. And that statement is made in response to the wonderment that was created in the people when the Lord cast out a dumb spirit out of an individual. They were amazed. They just were awestruck that someone had such power over the demons that he could just, you know, with a word, cast them out and restore that individual to their right mind. They were in deer in the headlights, like, whoa, this is awesome. But lest these people follow Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Pharisees quickly say, no, 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 wait a minute. Don't get ahead of yourself here. He's doing this by the spirit of Beelzebub. He's really a demon. He's really a devil, okay, that's doing all these things. He's just here to deceive you. That's what they're saying. The Lord Jesus, later on in that same chapter, he would explain that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is never forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come, he says. He says that all manner of sin and iniquity is forgiven, save that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He said, even there in that narrative, that even blasphemy against the Son of Man would be forgiven the man, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost could never be forgiven. Okay? So such statements like that ought to make us, even now, 2,000 years later, it ought to make us very cautious about the things we say with our mouths. Okay? I mean, for the names that people call us. You know, I remember, I've shared this with you before, I remember when folks or kids would, you know, they'd make fun of me, they would call me names and sort of, you know, different stuff like that. They would, it would hurt my feelings. You know, it would make me mad. It would make me sometimes even cry, all right? And, of course, I'd go home and I'd complain to Mom about it, and she would recite that little poem, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words shall never hurt me. In one sense, that's right. It ain't going to break my bones. But the fact of the matter is that they are as wounds in the belly. They go into the innermost parts of the belly, the Bible says. So while it may not put any bruises on you, yet on the inward man, or in the inward person, on the inside, it's just really tearing you to pieces. Okay? So if what we say about people can affect people in that way, and if blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, you know, back in the days of the Lord Jesus, could never be forgiven, my goodness, shouldn't we be careful with the judgments that we make about other people? Okay, we should be very, very careful about what we say about individuals, and we should, if we are impressed to make, and I say impressed, I use that word very loosely, to make a judgment about somebody, then let us be very diligent about ascertaining and gathering all the information that could be gathered about that individual before we make a judgment about that person. Okay? As we said last week, you know, our judgment is only as good as the information we are given. Okay? It's only as good as the information we are given. So these folks, they conclude that the Lord Jesus is, of course, they don't recognize him as Lord. Okay? These people that make this statement, this conclusion, this judgment, they don't see him as the Christ. They don't see him as the Son of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't say that in the first place, right? So, they make a rash judgment upon the Lord Jesus. In fact, let me say this. They didn't give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. I mean, what did they know about Jesus? What did Jesus know? Did they consider about the things that he knew? What made him make that question in the first place? Did they spend a lot of time with the Lord Jesus? See, if they had spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus, they would certainly know what would what had happened back in, you know, 6 months before when they were, you know, when he was back here in Jerusalem. They would know about the attempt upon him and all that sort of thing, and so they wouldn't make this decision in the first place, or this judgment in the first place. They didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. Now, I try to tell my children that we need to be careful to give people the benefit of the doubt. We need to give people the benefit of that. It's called charity. Giving people the benefit of the doubt. Until they have proven otherwise, let's give them benefit of the doubt. Okay? The disciples, on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, they have gathered together in the upper room. The Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, the communion supper. He washes the disciples' feet. And the Lord, very sorrowful, he says, "This night shall one of you betray me." Now, he obviously knew what he was talking about. And he knew exactly who it was that was to betray him. But he makes this statement. He makes a sort of a general statement. He knows who it is, but he won't divulge who it is yet. The reaction of the disciples is one that we need to be careful to also observe and do. They ask the question, "Is it I?" Now, out of the 12, the 11 have not entertained betraying the Lord. One already, you know, he's made a conspiracy. He's only been in it from the get-go for what he can get out of it. When he sees that he's not going to realize his design, his purpose, well, he's going to try to get out while the good is good, and he betrays the Lord Jesus. He conspires with the leadership, the religious leadership, to betray him into their hands. But the rest of them, they're asking the question, "Is it I?" Jesus makes this statement, "This night one of you will betray me." And every one of them are in doubt of themselves. They're not looking at the others. They're asking the question very sincerely, "Is it I?" When Jesus says, "Why go ye about to kill me?" it would have been a good time to ask the question, "Is it I?" And the fact of the matter is that a lot of these people that had gathered together on this occasion would be the very ones who would be crying out 6 months later, "Crucify him, crucify him." See, the Lord knows all about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so while it may not be in our heart to betray the Lord, it may not be in our heart today to kill him. Okay, just staying with our context here for a moment. We must understand that he knows more than we know ourselves. He knows me more than I know me. Okay? And so if he says, "Why go ye about to kill me?" then I must look at myself and say, the potentiality could be there. Yeah. Given the right circumstances, I might do that. I don't know. I would hope that I wouldn't, but the potential is there. Which leads me to another point. Jesus said this. This wasn't just a man, you know, from Nazareth. This was the Lord Jesus, who we all here believe, I trust we do, we all believe is the Son of God. He verily is God in the flesh. Being God in the flesh is omniscient. He knows everything. If it can be known, he knows it. Okay? He knows everything. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He is able to divide asunder the spirit and the soul. Man can't do that. I've had conversations with people who try to make a distinction between the soul and the spirit. And quite frankly, I don't think it can be done. Only God can do that. All right? And that's the point of Hebrews there, is that Jesus is God. He can do that. He can divide asunder the soul and spirit. He knows the difference between the soul and spirit. But nevertheless, he knows everything. He knows what he's talking about. When he says, when he asks the question, "Why go ye about to kill me?" he knows what he's talking about. I may not understand the details. I may not understand the circumstances. I may not be able to recognize any evidence of that. But Jesus said it, and that should settle it. Right? If Jesus said it, then it's, you can count on it. Somebody in the crowd wants to kill Jesus. And it could even be me, perhaps, if the circumstances are all right. Okay? That brings to mind a statement that I remember a brother making many years ago. He was talking about this little girl. She was about maybe 12, I guess. I mean, she might have been younger. But she, in her confession before the church and desire to join the church by baptism, she confessed that when she sinned, her sins crucified her Lord. It was her sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. She really believed that. And I believe that. My sins were nailed there on the person of Jesus on the cross. Okay? So, in effect, if I believe that, I killed the Lord Jesus. Okay? By my sins. Because it was only by his death that my sins could be atoned. Okay? But at any rate, Jesus made this statement. "Why go you about to kill me?" And if Jesus makes the statement, then we have a responsibility to believe it. You may not understand why he's made the statement. You may not understand why he asked the question. You may not see the things that he sees. It may, all the things you see around you may just completely challenge the statement that Jesus has made. Nevertheless, Jesus made the statement, the Son of God. And therefore, you and I have the responsibility to believe it. Believe what he says. We have a lot of things in our lives where the Lord speaks to those particular issues in life. And sometimes what he says challenges what we think we know. There's a question that Job poses in Job chapter 9, verse 2. He makes the statement, "I know it's so of a truth, but how shall a man be just with God?" I know it's so, but how? You may not know how, but you, like Job, should believe it because God said it. Okay? You may not know how that happens, but God said it, so let us believe it, right? If God says, or Jesus says, there are people out to kill him, though you've never seen any evidence of that, yet we should believe Jesus and not what we have witnessed. Okay? Because people are really good about concealing their designs, aren't they? People purpose all the time to do things without giving way or giving it away as to what they purpose to do. I did not have one inkling of a clue that my wife was throwing me a 50th surprise birthday party. I had no clue that was going on. And it was in the works. I don't know how long it was in the works, but it was in the works, and I didn't have an idea. She's very good at concealing what she's designed to do. Okay? People are real good at covering up what they purpose to do. These people here in the context who desire to kill the Lord Jesus are in the midst of the Lord Jesus. They are in the midst of these people who have not seen any evidence of that. They're right there. And when Jesus says, "Why go ye about to kill me?" If nothing else, he's talking directly to those individuals. I've said time and again to my children, we've charged them, or we ask the question, "Why didn't you do this?" Well, you know, and somebody will pop up, and I'm not talking to them, but they think I'm talking to them. I'm not talking to you. You were not the one that was responsible for that. I'm talking to the one who is responsible. Or, "I didn't do that." I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the one who did do that, you know? It applies to whom it applies. Jesus asked the question, "Why go you about to kill me?" It applies to those who have designed to kill Jesus. Okay? Jesus said it. And so we should believe it. You know, there was an occasion where Ananias, a man named Ananias, he lives in Antioch of Syria. Is that right? No, sorry, in Damascus. He lives in Damascus. Saul of Tarsus has gotten letters from the high priest to go and apprehend anybody who confesses the name of Jesus as Christ. So, you remember the story. Saul is smitten down on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to him, you know, he's smitten with blindness, and he's blind for 3 days. Well, after Jesus sends Saul on, Jesus comes to Ananias in a vision and tells him, "I want you to go lay hands on Saul, for he is blind. Behold, he prayeth." Ananias is like, "Wait a minute now, Lord. I've heard a lot about this Saul here. He's persecuted the church. He's done a lot of evil against your church, you know, and he's even got letters to come and apprehend anybody here who confesses you as Lord." And he says, "I've appeared to him." Now, all the circumstances, everything that Ananias knew before Jesus appeared to him in the vision, it challenged what Jesus was telling him right then. But Jesus prevailed. Ananias went to Saul, laid hands on him. Saul was made able to see, and then straightway was baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately began to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, it went against everything Ananias knew about Saul. But Jesus said, "Go," and Ananias went. And aren't you glad today, nearly 2,000 years later, that he went? Right? Because we've got, you know, the epistles of Paul. Divinely inspired by the Holy Ghost, God used Paul mightily. He's the apostle sent to the Gentiles. There's, on another occasion, we find that Peter, James, and John, they have been out fishing all night long. Okay? I mean, they have toiled all night long. They have just, time and again, they cast the net out there into the Sea of Galilee, and they let the thing sink, they pull the thing back up, nothing. They do it again and again and again, and they are absolutely worn slap out. And Jesus, you know, they've labored all through the night. He's come to the, you know, to daytime, and Jesus, he comes to the seashore, he gets in one of the boats, they go out a little bit there, and he begins teaching the people. He teaches for a while. Peter's sitting right there in the boat with him, you know, while he stands and teaches the people. He hears what Jesus is teaching. And then Jesus says, "Cast your net over here on this side of the boat. Lord, we have labored all night long and we've caught nothing." Peter is saying, "Lord, it would be vain to do that. There's nothing here." It's like going to the lake, to Percy Priest Lake, and you spend 2 hours out there and the fish just ain't biting. You know, Peter's saying, "They ain't none out here. There's none to catch." Nevertheless, he says, I love this. Nevertheless, at thy word, he casts out the net, and it's so full, they've got to have help to haul it in. Okay? What Jesus commanded Peter to do, it challenged everything Peter knew of that day and the previous night. There's nothing here. But at the word of Jesus, he did it anyway. And he gained a great haul of fish. People today are saying things like this group here said of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't know what he's talking about. They're saying that about what the Bible teaches concerning parenting, what it's saying about your relationship with your spouse, and what your business ethics, and all of these different, it addresses a whole host of different subjects. And what the Lord teaches in these different subjects, it goes counter to what the world teaches about any of those subjects. Okay? It is what Jesus teaches is counter-cultural. It is otherworldly. And the world would say it is insanity to do this way. That's what they're saying today. That's what they're saying about the Bible today. By the way, it was the Spirit of Christ which was in them writing this. You read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. The Spirit of Christ inspired. The Holy Ghost, God, okay, inspired men to write what we have in the Scriptures. And they're saying about Jesus, even today, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's crazy. All right? We have this in Scripture also. We read in Scripture, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and in and whose hope the Lord is." Amen. Blessed is the man that trusteth the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. It may, what Jesus says may rival everything. It may challenge everything you think you know about any particular subject in life. But trust him anyway. The promise there is, blessed is the man that does.
Right.
If you think you're smarter than God, you are on a very fast track to hell.
Amen.
Okay? And I mean hell on earth.
Right.
Okay? You're on the fast track to destruction.
Right.
There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof is the ways of death. And it's repeated in the Proverbs. It appears twice in the Proverbs. The world that we live in, my friends, is insane.
Yeah.
Okay? When Jesus came into this world, either he was the only sane person in all the world, or he was a lunatic. And I believe the former. I believe he's the only sane person. And when he came, he brought the sanity of God to a mad world. Amen?
Amen.
He brought the sanity of God to a mad world. A lunatic world. Blessed is the man that trusts the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. You and I have a responsibility to believe him. Even when what he says doesn't seem to make sense. Remember, he's the only sane one. He's the only sane one. And sanity, I love what Michael Goen said, sanity is thinking God's thoughts. True sanity is thinking God's thoughts. May the Lord have his blessing.